Let's read the text there. You see the words on the screen. I want to read verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews chapter number 4. The word of our Lord says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's reading Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. My subject today is grace for every need. Would you pray with me this morning as we ask the Lord to sanctify these moments to our hearts and our minds so we can receive from Him what He desires. Father, thank You for the songs we've already heard, the fellowship that we enjoyed just a moment ago interacting with Your family. Now, Lord, as we look into Your Word, I pray, God, that You'd guide us. Give me clarity of thought. Bring to my mind those things that are worthy of this sacred pulpit. Extract from my mind those things that should not be said. But above all, be glorified in our midst and help each person here today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Do you ever ask or do you ever have questions that you're afraid to ask? You know, you have thoughts, what kind of personal questions? Perhaps they're Bible questions, or questions about your life, or your children, your family. But you have questions, but you don't really know who to ask, or would it even help if you did? You have thoughts that you're afraid to share. You wouldn't want anyone to know that you were thinking about this or that. And it would take somebody that you could trust beyond any human experience. And most importantly, could they help you with it if you did share it? Do you have temptations that you're too embarrassed or too ashamed of to ever speak to anyone about? Do you struggle with any of those things? Do you feel alone? I know it's a busy world. You can be in a crowd of people and still feel very much alone. You want a friend, a confidant, a person that you can trust, not just to hear you, but that being able to help you would just be an added bonus. You ever deal with any of that? You know, if you're here today, you might be asking, does such a person even exist? According to the text that I just read to you, there is one that does exist, who is not only available, but he's capable. He hears you when you speak to him. You know, often I hear people ask questions or say things like this. They'll say, "When I get to heaven, I want to ask Jesus this. I can't wait to ask him this. I'm going to ask him that. I just wonder what he might ask us." I think one thing Jesus may ask most of us, if not all of us, is, "Why didn't you pray more often? Why didn't you speak to me on a more regular basis? Why didn't you cast your care upon me? Why didn't you trust me more? You needed wisdom and guidance, but you didn't ask. Or grace for patience in that trial, mercy for that failure, a restored fellowship after you strayed. Why didn't you talk to me more? Why did you abandon your prayer life and choose to live such a cumbersome life? Don't you remember when I said, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest.' But you ignored it and chose to endure life shackled by fear and fraught with worry." Why didn't you come to me? I just can't imagine that that would be something. I mean, I can only imagine that would be something he might would ask us. He's invited us. He said, don't you remember? Even the day your pastor preached and said to you, you have been invited to the throne of grace, and you have been welcomed to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, he adds this stipulation in the text I just read. He said, come boldly. Don't come sheepishly. Don't come timidly. Come boldly to the throne and talk to me. W.E. Vines, the Greek scholar, he elaborates on that word boldly. He said it is permission to speak freely. It is freedom of speech, he says, at its highest. It is you coming to Christ and speaking what's on your heart without, he calls it an unreserved utterance. Tell him all about it. Speak without ambiguity or don't be vague when you talk to him, Vine says. And he said, don't use figures of speech. God is not impressed with our flowery words or our, don't try to impress God when you pray. Speak to him with honesty and sincerity and great confidence. Because he hears you, and he can help you. And so, those are the promises of God. That's what's available to us. And I think it's the thing that we just choose not to avail ourselves to, perhaps more than any one thing. And that's a sad thing. Because the Lord has promised to share his strength with us. He has promised to share his wisdom with us. And his power and so forth. So this morning, I want to talk about this person that sits upon the throne, that invites you and I there, and promises us that he can help us and hear us. I want to point out, before I get to the primary text in verse 16, but in verse 14, there are several phrases that I think will help us as we move closer to this. The first one is found there, as you see highlighted, we have a great high priest. Now, you have to understand, the book of Hebrews is obviously written to the Jewish community that have been saved. I think there's an audience that Paul has, or whoever wrote the book, but, some people say Paul, others have other ideas. But the writer of Hebrews, I think he had in his mind certainly those young Jewish believers that had come to Christ. I think he had in his mind those who were investigating the claims of Christ when he wrote this. And then I think he had in his mind those who had defected, that had looked at the possibility of trusting Christ, but then went back to the Old Testament or the Old Judaism. And for those people, they were pronounced these terrible warnings, and it's a sad situation. But when he says we have a great high priest, that gets the attention of the audience he has in mind. They knew what a high priest was, but they had never heard that term before, a great high priest. That was different. There's no priest in the Old Testament that was referred to as a great high priest. They were a high priest. The first, of course, being Aaron. And from the tribe of Levi, they were descendants of Levitical priesthood. They didn't get land. When Jacob divided his inheritance, he did not give land to the Levites. He gave the ministry to the Levites. And so the ministry was more important than material things. And so he said, you have the ministry. It is your job as a priest to make sure that worship always exists among the people of God. And you will move the tabernacle and you'll erect it. And then, of course, later they ministered in the temple. But so they had high priests. But we have a great high priest. He has been trying to tell these young believers that we have someone better than Moses. We have someone better than the angels. We have someone better than the prophets. Better than, better than, better than. And now when it comes to priesthood, he says, don't be afraid. It's not that you don't have a priest anymore. We have a great high priest. And then he names him. The second phrase I want to point out, he's passed into the heavens. This would be something they would also understand, because you remember the tabernacle that was erected. It had basically three primary compartments. The first, there was the outer court. Then you had, and it was separated by a veil. And then there was the inner court that was separated again by a veil. And then you had the holy of holy place. You had the holy place, the holy of holies, and the outer court. Okay, and when the high priest would take the sacrifice, the blood of a bull, and he would pass through the outer court, then he would pass through the inner court, and he would go one time a year into the holiest of holies, and he was the only person allowed in there. And he would take the blood, and he would take the blood of the bull that had been slain, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was that golden lid that was on the altar, and beneath it was the Ark of the Covenant, where the law of God that the Israelite had broken many times was housed inside that Ark of the Covenant. And so he sprinkles that. He sprinkles the documents. He sprinkles all things around him. He confesses his sins. He confesses the sins of the people. And he's dressed elaborately as he's there ministering before God. There are eight different articles of clothing that he wore. The undergarments and the outer garments, the sash, the turban, the breastplates. He had on his shoulders, he had a gem on this side and a gem on that side. And there were six tribes of Israel here and six tribes of Israel there. And then he had this breastplate that had all 12 tribes of Israel listed on the breastplate. And as he stood before the mercy seat and he prayed to God and he sprinkled the blood, he was not allowed in there without blood. And so he sprinkled the blood and he said, and he spoke to God. It was solidarity. He stood as if it was Israel or God's people standing there before God seeking mercy and asking for forgiveness for the sins that had been committed the previous year. Now he wore on his garment, on the hem, there were pomegranates, and in between each pomegranate there was a golden bell. And the golden bell was, if he didn't follow exact protocol of what God said, the high priest could be struck dead in the holiest of holy place. It was a very sacred moment. He is in the presence of God, and the Shekinah glory of God would appear there to the priest. And so it was very important that he did everything. And so the priest in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, that were listening, as long as they heard the bells moving, they knew that they still had hope that the sins of the people had been accounted for and had been forgiven at least for a year. And as the high priest, when he finished that, he came out from the holiest of holy place, and he moves now in back as he makes his way out of the tabernacle. And there's great rejoicing because he must have done everything just right. They have the assurance that we're good for a year. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, he tore that veil up that was on the earth, because you don't need that anymore. You don't need these other priests. He hasn't just passed through man-made veils. He has passed into the heavens. Oh, and the disciples saw this. Luke tells us about it in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has been getting ready to leave. He's had 40 days of post-resurrectional ministry, as they call it. And one of the disciples said, "Now, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God to Israel?" That was always on their mind. He said, "It's not given to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then you're going to be a witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then here comes this cloud. This glory, Shekinah glory cloud. And it elevates Jesus and it lifts him up and begins to take him. And he is passing into the heavens. He goes beyond the atmospheric heaven. Then he goes into past the galaxies and what we'd call, I guess, outer space. And he moves all the way into the abode of God. And he sets down at the right hand of God. And you know what he says? Now, no earthly priest could sit down. There was no chair in that holy of holy place because work was never finished. But the work was finished, and he sat there. And you know what it says in Hebrews 7? That he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He's seated at the right hand of God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, on the throne. They were in such a trance when they saw this, and I can only imagine that finally the angels had to appear beside them and nudge them out of the trance and said, "Why are you steadfastly staring into the heavens? Let's get on with it. There's work to be done." Because that same Jesus that just passed into the heavens is going to one day come out of the heavens. And he's coming back. But until then, go and preach the gospel. So we have a great high priest. Now, he's encouraged them. Notice he said, he's Jesus, the Son of God. Last phrase there, let us hold fast our profession. You have to understand, these young Jewish believers were being attacked by the Judaizers saying that this was blasphemous. You have no temple, you have no priest, you have no prophet, you have no... I mean, this is ludicrous, this is nonsense. And the Hebrew writer says, hold fast to that profession because I'm telling you, we have a great high priest. And he's in the heavens ready to make intercession for the saints of God. Well, now, that's the introduction. You want to hear the sermon? Just a few things about this priest and then kind of tie into what I asked you about a moment ago. We should be so excited, even though you and I are not familiar necessarily with we're not saved out of a Judaism and things like that. And so it's hard for us to appreciate just where these young Jewish believers had come to, because what we learned about the priesthood is historical, and they had a great deal of experience with it. But just think, if you would, that you have somebody there mediating for you toward God. You know, have you ever heard of companies or people going into arbitration over an issue? Where you might have an employee who has a conflict with their employer, and so they can't agree on where they are with the conflict, and so they decide to take the case into arbitration. Now, one thing about arbitration is both sides have to agree to let whatever the arbiter decides, that's it. That's the way it is. And so, I remember the baseball, Major League Baseball, some years ago, they went on strike and finally it went into arbitration, and they listened to the owners and listened to the players, and then the arbitrator made certain decisions. And so all around the world, people do things in arbitration, but nobody but Jesus is able to arbitrate between God and man. You may feel mistreated by your employer, and that employer, you may take something into arbitration, and you might get reconciled to that job and may benefit from the arbitration. But who can arbitrate between God and man? Isn't that what Job prayed for? He said, "Oh, that there were a daysman among us." That's an arbitrator. that he could lay hands on both of us. He could touch God and he could touch me and somehow bring us together. What Job desired is what we have in Christ, where Jesus can take the hand of the Father and take the hand of somebody as low and filthy as Frank, and in his own body and through his own innocent blood, he can reconcile the two and save us, seal us for eternity. Jesus is our permanent high priest, unlike Aaron and the rest. Notice what he says in Hebrews 5. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you've got some Jewish scholars thinking, okay, just wait just a minute here. How is Jesus Christ our great high priest when he wasn't a Levite? He was from the tribe of Judah. So now how are you going to tell us that he doesn't even qualify? But then the Hebrew writer here reminds him, said, don't you remember there's someone who supersedes the Aaronic priesthood, the Levites? There was in Genesis 14, I believe it was, the high priest, king of Salem, the high priest Melchizedek. Now, king of Salem later is known as king of Jerusalem, so he was both king and priest. And then he said he's called of God and high priest again in chapters and verse number 10 after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ doesn't come after the order of Aaron. He's not a Levite. He comes after the order of Melchizedek. Now, why is that important? Well, notice, do I have the verse here? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, listen, I want to say this to you because I'm not skirting verses, but for time's sake, I'm just emphasizing certain parts of the text. You can read in Hebrews 7 all of this, but this is some from verse 1 and verse 3. But Melchizedek is described as king of Salem, or Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God. He's without father, without mother, without descent, neither having beginning of days nor end of life. Now, what on earth does that mean? Now, when I was a very, very young preacher, I had no idea. What? I mean, who is among us is without father and mother? But he's speaking of his genealogy. There's no record of his birth or of his death. We don't know who his father is. We don't know who his mother is. And that's all by God's design. We have no way to tell you when he began or when he ended. And again, that's by the design of God. And so that's what Jesus is. In other words, he's pictured as one who is forever. The Son of God abideth a priest continually. So in other words, Jewish ones, he says, don't be discouraged that he is not a Levite. He comes after a greater order of priesthood, that of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and he is permanent. There's no record of his death because that's by God's design, because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. So you don't have to wonder if that, because Jesus was said to be our great high priest 2,000 years ago, he is still our great high priest today. He is a permanent high priest, still available. Now, he's also a very present high priest. Notice he says in verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, this was something that was very popular in among particularly the Stoics. The Stoics believed that the wisest people, the strongest people, were very detached from emotion. They thought to show emotion or empathy or sympathy was a sign of weakness. And so they discouraged that, and they worked hard on being detached, as I said, and finding themselves always neutral about having any real empathy or sympathy or passion of any kind. That was said to be something for the wisest sages of their day. Jesus Christ could be touched. He was very present. He was in the moment. He feels what you're feeling. He absorbs that pain and understands it. He's very present. He's not detached from his people. He's very, very involved in our lives. And he feels us and he hears us. He is a very present high priest. The third thing about him is he's a proven high priest. He says here that he's passed into the heavens. He's touched with our feelings. But he's in all points tempted like as we are. Now that don't mean every temptation you've ever faced, Jesus faced it. But what it does mean is that every, temptations, as you've heard this, there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. In all those areas, Jesus was tempted. Command the stones to be made bread, the lust of the flesh. jump off the temple and prove that you'll be okay, because the angels are supposed to be in charge of you, lest at any time you dash your foot against the stone. Do that, Lord. Let me see you do that. The pride of life, there's ego involved. And all of these things. But here's the thing. Some people say, how could Jesus understand my temptation? Because Jesus wasn't going to sin. Jesus was God in the flesh. And so because he couldn't sin or wouldn't sin, how is it the same? One writer points out something interesting. He said, think about it this way. When you give in to temptation, that's weakness, right? I mean, the strongest people are those who do not give in to temptation. Once you give in to that temptation, commit that sin, that shows your weakness, but also it makes you weaker because some people stay in that sin or wallow in that sin or repeat that sin. They become weaker and weaker and weaker. But Jesus is showing strength here in that he was in all points tempted. And I'll tell you something else. When Frank gets tempted, the devil don't have to be anywhere in sight, as I've told you. James says when we're tempted, we're drawn away from our own lust and enticed. There's enough sin in my nature to tempt me with most anything, where Satan's around or not. You know, in the garden, Satan appeared to Adam and Eve. They didn't have sin in their nature. They were innocent. And so that was one-on-one with Adam and Eve there. And so he tempted them, he beguiled them, and he led them into sin. But everybody else was born in sin, shapen, conceived in iniquity. And it doesn't take long for us to understand that our sin nature is against God, against righteousness. And so we don't have to be bothered by Satan. And that's not to say that we're not sometimes bothered by him or demons or whatever, but I'm just saying our flesh is that bad. And so when Jesus was tempted, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Satan comes to him and it was heaven against hell. It was nothing like the kind of temptations we face. It was an all-out assault on the Son of God. Mark describes it. He says the wild beasts were there. I mean, he had the whole atmosphere surrounded with fear and darkness. All points tempted. He's been proven because the next phrase says he was without sin. He's a perfect high priest. Satan threw everything he had at him. Tried to dethrone him. Tried to make him just another man. But he learned obedience to the things that he suffered, the word said. And with strong cryings and many tears, he offered himself up to God. The perfect high priest. Why did he do that? Why did he subject himself to that? so he could be our great high priest. So he could represent us to the Father and intercede for us. And that brings me to my last thought. He's a powerful high priest. Notice the text. It says, this is the throne of grace. A God without sovereignty is a God without a throne. Jesus is on a throne, the throne of grace. And mercy's there. And you can get grace to help you in your time of need. He's powerful. So let me ask you, why do you choose to live such a cumbersome life? Why do you choose to be shackled by fear and bound by worry? Why do you choose to do things your way when you have this great high priest that is passed into the heavens that says to you, I have got grace and mercy and everything you need. Come to me. I'm going to tell you, I believe this, church. This is what I believe with all my heart. I believe if we truly learn this truth, Grace Baptist Church becomes a praying church. A church that talks to Jesus. A church that can understand that he really is a rewarder to those that diligently seek him. A church where the people speak to God without ambiguity. They're not vague. They don't quote a bunch of scripture to God. They pour out their heart and their soul to God. They come boldly with confidence, knowing that there's nothing God can't do. Grace for every need. You have a great high priest. Keith, if you'll come. I think one of the saddest things we can do as believers is abandon our prayer life, because that's where we really get the help from God that we need. You know, years ago, the Lord was working with my heart in this area. This was many years ago in the first church I pastored. I was looking at that text where it said, when you pray, enter into your closet and shut the door. And then I saw it this way, I'd never seen it before. The Father who is in secret will reward you openly. And I had this little visual. That place, that private place of prayer, Jesus was there waiting on me every morning. We lived on this, in my first pastorate, we lived, we called it a farm. It wasn't really had some chickens. If you can see me in the center working with chickens, you know, we were more like that couple on Green Acres, you know. Back then, you know, preachers always wore suits. And so I'd be out there in my suit and my wingtip shoes and chasing chickens. And Sunday would be there being Sunday going, Oliver? You know, it was funny stuff. But somebody had leased the land that the house sat on, and they put some bulls in the pasture, or some a bull for sure, a Brahma bull. I never paid much attention to it, but I found my place of prayer. I would go up this hill and I'd sit up under that tree and I'd carry my Bible. I'd read a while, and sometimes I'd spend, and Cinda hears this, she knows it's true, sometimes I'd be up there a long time just talking to God. And those mornings when I couldn't go, I'd feel bad because I'm saying the Father's up there in secret. He's waiting on me in my place of prayer. One day, I'm up here praying, and I hear these hoofbeats. And I look up, and that Brahma bull is coming right at me. Coach, this is the truth, so help me God. And I didn't know I could climb a tree so fast. Scared me to death. That bull stole my place of prayer. But oh, I love those moments with God. And, you know, it's not just, you know, Muslims pray three times a day and they're not even talking to the right person. The Father's in secret. Get in there with Him. Talk to Him. You've got a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. He tore up the tabernacle and the temple. We don't need that anymore. He ever lives to make intercession. Father, glorify Your Son Christ as we seek to exalt Him in the work that He's done on our behalf. And call Your people, Lord, to prayer. Encourage them to it. Excite them about it. And Lord, build within us a praying church. You're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Give us grace to pray more. In Christ's name, while we stand and sing.